It's been an incredible weekend. Wow. I mean, Friday night, the chance to hear the story, the history of South Africa, and to celebrate together was so fantastic. Yesterday, all the classes, it was just brilliant being together. Last night, we partied. And it's been really fun. DJ Shauki and myself, you know, learning how to move back and forth and playing different styles of music. He was trying to teach me the African moves last night. I don't have much rhythm. But I did learn a very cool word last night. Jovijo. I mean, that's okay for all the white people. What it means is we are all together. And I thought, wow, that's a great word to know. Jovijo. Amen. You know, this morning is a very special day for us. I think it's a special day for us as God's family. This is something that we've been preparing for, actually, for a long time. And it's an honor to be together as God's family in Southern Africa to talk about this special covenant of marriage. It's interesting, in the world they have an image, a picture of what they think the fairy tale marriage is. And you know, we go to these movies, we pay money for them, we cry at them, we get excited about them. And why? I mean, it's because it doesn't matter if you're poor, you can be loved. Doesn't matter if you're an outcast. Doesn't matter if you're an ogre. It doesn't even matter if you're a frog. You can be loved. We dream of the happily ever after story. The problem is, the world has no idea how to have it. Most marriages never see it. In reality, a lot of us haven't experienced it. The happily ever after story was created by our God in heaven. There's no way to attain it without Him. The reason the world has to go see it in a Disney movie is because they have no idea how to build it. And yet we do. We've been given the tools. We've been given the teaching. We've been given God's Word. I found an incredible quote as I was preparing for this message that is so true about why so many marriages never experience happily ever after. Because marriage can only be as beautiful as human moral character allows. In other words, my marriage and your marriage will only be as strong as we are spiritually, as we are with God. And if my relationship with God isn't what it needs to be, my marriage will never be what it needs to be. We can hope, we can dream, but what will happen is the honeymoon that may last for 2 months, it may last for 3 years, but it will end. And then what? Then we go back to reality and face ourselves and our spouse and their character face to face, and we have to figure out, how do you build happily ever after in sin? You can't. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, the most important, the most profound scripture about marriage is in the first couple chapters of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, we see God creating not only Adam, but all these amazing animals. I'm still constantly astounded by the animals in God's creation. And Adam is looking around, and he goes, wow, that's really cool, and that's really neat, and wow, I can't believe that thing can do that. But he's lonely. He's lonely because dog is not man's best friend. He still felt alone. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then what we see happen in verse 21 is something miraculous. It says, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took out one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. I don't know what that means. Did we actually have three ribs before? One, two, was there another one? Verse 22, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. And the first words that come out of man's mouth that are recorded for all of human history. The man said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now look at the very next word, the very important word in verse 24. That is why. What's the that? One flesh, ripped apart, and now brought back together in marriage. From one flesh to one flesh. Verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. In other words, this relationship that God created was to be special, unique, different, nothing like it. This relationship, you will leave, tear apart, break your blood relationships with your family to leave and knit yourself together as one flesh with your spouse. From one flesh to one flesh. Why does he say one flesh? Well, you can use your imagination. Don't do that. It's Sunday morning. But as we consider this divine creation, what God is telling us is that this relationship means you function now together as one. It was an exciting process for me 21 years ago when Beth and I got engaged and we started working through this whole process of becoming one. We had two separate bank accounts and merging. I mean, going to the bank and getting the bank accounts merged together, that was exciting. We're becoming one. Getting her name changed so that we now have the same name. We're becoming one. Going and finding an apartment so we could live together after the wedding day so we could become one. I mean, there's a lot of selfishness that has to be cast off for that oneness to happen. Because I no longer have my own money or my own car or my own... Well, hopefully I still have my own clothes, but... We don't have our own things. We become one. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, financially, one. And then something happened. In this glorious picture of marriage, sin enters in Genesis chapter 3. This divine creation, this magnificent picture of what this romantic, happily ever after relationship should look like, got ruined with sin. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, what we actually see is that the curse would affect us in our most intimate place in that oneness relationship. And what happens in Genesis 3:16 is God says to the wife, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And what we see is this image of where your sinful nature will take root, woman, is that you will try to find your security in a man instead of God. And men, when you get unspiritual, what will happen is you will become authoritative with your wives. It's your sinful nature. It's not the way it was supposed to be. And we quickly see sin in marriage wreaking havoc through the book of Genesis. From one of the very first marriages that we see in Genesis 4, Lamech decides that he doesn't want to become one with one. He wants two wives. And it begins in Genesis chapter 4. And then if you read the picture of his character and how he communicates with his wife, It's horrid. It's authoritative. It's angry. He's trying to demonstrate power and control instead of laying his life down for his one wife, which he doesn't have. Abraham, he's a coward. He lies. Rebecca, she manipulates and deceives. And already in the book of Genesis, we see sin wreaking havoc on this covenant relationship. And yet what God intended in this marriage was covenant. Covenant. Oneness. Forever. Covenant. And so what God had to do is he had to work really hard to teach us what covenant is really supposed to be about. And he demonstrates it in a number of different ways. I mean, we see in Genesis chapter 9, the whole flood comes and God says, look, I want to show you what covenant looks like because you're already blowing it. So I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. And every time you see this rainbow, you will be reminded of covenant. I will never, never, never flood the earth again. And has he? He's never destroyed the earth through a flood again. And then what we see happen in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 17 is God says, I want you to understand covenant some more. I'm going to bind myself in covenant with you, Israel. And this covenant will be cut out of your flesh. Circumcision. You can't leave that one. We're going to cut a permanent covenant. Look at Leviticus with me. You know, the people come out of Egypt, 2 million of them. And after building this covenant, and I mean, what an amazing experience it had to be, 2 million Israelites entering this covenant with God, going into all of them getting circumcised, entering this physical covenant, binding themselves with their Creator, saying, forever and ever, you will be my God, and I will be your son or daughter. And what happens is God says, man, this is awesome, okay? I'm so excited that we have this. Now, let me explain to you what covenant looks like now. And what we see happen in Leviticus chapter 26, sometime around the 15th century BC, is God is communicating to his people in Leviticus 26, and he's saying, now I'm explaining covenant in verse 3. If you follow my decrees, and you're careful to obey my commands, then I will send rain in its season. I will give you crops to eat. There will be fruit on your trees. Every time you need food, it's there. I will grant you peace. You'll have victory over your enemies. It's going to be awesome. But, verse 14. Because we're in covenant, because I love you so much, let me tell you how far I will go to discipline you, to remind you of this covenant. Now, if you have your Bible open, you have to just follow with me for some of this. It's unbelievable how much God's willing to discipline us because of his love. In verse 14, but if you will not listen to me or carry out my commands, if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws, if you fail to carry out my commands and violate my covenant, then I will do this. I will bring you sudden terror, wasting disease and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you and you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you and you will flee even though no one is pursuing you. If after this you don't listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath your feet like bronze. You will be crushed. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops and your trees will not yield their fruit. Verse 21, if you still remain hostile. And he goes on. In verse 23, if in spite of these things you don't accept my commands. Then he goes on. Verse 27, in spite of this, if you do not listen to me. And he goes on. Now, I mean, we don't have time to read all the things God's going to do if we step away from his covenant. Life's miserable. But look what he says in verse 44. Yet in spite of this, and this is key right here, when they are in the land of their enemies. Do you notice here he actually shifts gears and says, this is going to happen. Even though I've warned you, you're still going to run from me. And you're going to end up in your enemy's hands because you will not listen. When they are in the land of their enemies, I still will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord, their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant. It's unbelievable. What is covenant? Covenant means that there is no quitting. Ever. For any reason. Period. Covenant. Now what happens? Israel splits from Judah. They were one people. Israel in the north disobeys God year after year, decade after decade. They do everything they told them not to. Finally, Assyria in 722 BC destroy Israel, take them all captives, and now they're in exile. Judah hangs on a little longer, a little bit more spiritual, but still succumbs to all of the worldliness around them, gets dragged away in 586 by Babylon. They're taken exile. Now, you've got to look with me here in Jeremiah chapter 3. In the midst of, actually, this is written right after 586, when they've gone into exile. And I'm going to read to you from the English Standard, because it doesn't make it PG. This actually brings out what the original language was like. This is an R-rated passage. It's left R-rated. If you'd like to follow, you can. If you want to listen, you can. Jeremiah chapter 3. Remember that he says, when you're in the land of your enemies, I will remember my covenant. And now here we are 1,000 years later, and listen to this. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she'll return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I sent her away with a decree of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not hear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but only in pretense. It's amazing what we worship. We look here and goes, wow, would we actually worship stone and tree? We do it. What do you think these buildings are made out of? What do you think our houses are made out of? Our cars. Stone and tree. Stone and tree. So God issues a divorce decree. Now, a lot of people misapply what this divorce meant, because God said he would never forget his covenant. His covenant was with every single person that entered the covenant relationship with him, but he also had a covenant, a marriage, let's say, relationship with Israel and Judah as nations. They were theocracies. He was their God. They were his people. So what God did is he divorced himself from Israel. He divorced himself from Judah, and yet we see just a few verses later that he does not forget us as individuals in our covenant with him. It says, "Return faithless people," declares the Lord, "for I am your husband. I will choose you. One from a town, two from a clan. I will bring you to Zion. I don't care if you've been adulterous, unfaithful, wicked. I don't care. I am your husband. I will never quit." Period. Well, I tell you, if you want to understand how God feels about covenant, look at what he did with Hosea. He says, "Look, Hosea, I want you to understand how I feel about my people Israel and how I feel about covenant. So here's what you're going to do. Go marry a prostitute." All right? Fantastic. You married a prostitute. Have a couple kids. Had a couple kids. Now, she, your wife, the ex-prostitute, is going to return to her ways and become a prostitute again. And she did. And then he says, "Hosea, take her back." Now, do you understand what it takes to be in covenant? Now, you go tell my people Israel how I feel. That's the book of Hosea. How did Jesus feel about our marriage covenant? Mark chapter 10. You know, it's interesting when we look at covenant. It's crazy how we try to find loopholes. It's wicked, actually. Why would we try to find a way out of this? It's our sinful nature. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, when he was asked about covenant in marriage, he said, and I have it summarized on the screen, he says, "Don't you remember? God told us in Genesis chapter 2, the two will become one. Therefore," and this is Jesus' addition. This wasn't in Genesis. "Therefore, what God has put together, let no man separate." Why did he have to add that in? Because man started separating it. It was never made to be separated. Then he says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. In Luke, and that, by the way, that's all Mark has to say. There is no exception, no loophole, no way out. That's what Mark says, the whole gospel. Luke is exactly the same. In Luke, it says in chapter 16 and verse 18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Period. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Why is he so hard-line about this? Do you remember where we started? You want to have a fairy tale marriage? It can only happen if you have a covenant commitment. Matthew chapter 5, and verse 31. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." Now what he's doing is he's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, about what happened with the Israelites. And we're going to get to that in a minute, so we'll park that for now. But it says in verse 32, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her a victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." We have something different in Matthew that did not appear in Mark or Luke. This one little teeny exception clause. The Greek word is porneia. It's on the screen. What it means is, if one of you becomes one flesh with someone who's not your spouse, that is the only possible reason I would accept a marriage to end, because you've already broken your covenant. Now, we do have to ask ourselves the question. Would adultery cause Jesus to quit? Doesn't. If for some horrific reason in a Christian marriage one of the Christians were to fornicate, have sex with someone outside of that relationship, how are we supposed to still view it? It's covenant. Isn't that what we see in the scriptures? You know what I think our problem is? We actually do the same thing the Pharisees did. Remember when he said to him in Matthew 23, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. It's crazy what I hear people trying to do to figure a way out of their marriage. Where's the loophole? What's he going to say about this? What is he trying to tell us? It's about covenant. Why are we focused on how to get out? We strain out a gnat. We swallow a camel. We got to get our eyes on the prize, people. This is forever. Until death, do you part. You know, I do think, and look, this is just a thought. I don't know what to do with this yet. I think we have underestimated the work it takes to build a healthy marriage before we commit to it. Just finished, after a year and a half, we just finished our Bible study series about what it, you know, making disciples. We've kind of been working on a rewrite for the last year and a half, and I thought, wow, we spend 10 Bible studies to sit down and help someone understand what it means to enter a covenant with God. 10 Bible studies, often weeks of time, to bind ourselves in covenant with a perfect God. He's not going to do anything wrong. It's not like you have to sit there and count the cost like, is God going to be faithful to me? The only thing you're really working out for those 10 Bible studies or more is, can you stay faithful to God's covenant? And it takes us at least 10 Bible studies to get our hearts there. Now, what do we do before we enter a marriage covenant with a sinful person? 4 quick pre-marriage counseling appointments so I can get to the wedding? Don't you dare rush pre-marriage. Why would you run into a marriage covenant with a sinful person? You better take your time. You better think about this. You're in this forever. Now, I'm really excited for Elizabeth and Gordon. They got to be quaking in their boots right now. Yo, yo, yo. All right. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 3. This is a fascinating passage. This is the longest description and interaction that we see with Jesus on this topic. There's a lot to learn here. In Matthew 19. Now, just a tad bit of background. What was going on is the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans had so devalued marriage that for any and every reason, if a husband didn't like his wife, he would divorce her. Kind of reminds you of our culture today, doesn't it? So what happens is these religious leaders, the Jewish teachers of the law, come to Jesus with this question because it was a hot topic then too. In 19 verse 3, some Pharisees came to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus' response, haven't you read? At the beginning, the Creator made them male
and female.
And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, whatever God has put together, let no man separate. Wiped his hands clean. Period. I'm done on that topic. That's it. It's covenant. But then there's a follow-up question. Jesus, what about the loophole? Verse 7. Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Wait a minute, Jesus, you're contradicting Moses. Moses allowed us to divorce. Look at how Jesus responds. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce because your hearts were hard. In other words, was this God's will? Never was God's will. Now, in verse 9, he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, Jesus again allows this there, this concession. And we see this concession in Deuteronomy 24. Your hearts were hard. And so, because your hearts were hard, we had to figure something out because you're not acting the way you're supposed to be acting. And so, in Deuteronomy 24, there was kind of this concession, this exception clause of what to do because your hearts were hard. Now, we have the same thing. Jesus is saying, you got to be better than that. As a matter of fact, there's only one reason, and it's if your spouse has fornicated with another. Other than that, this is covenant. Now look at the disciples' response in verse 10. The disciples said, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Now, look, I don't know how many of them married. We know Peter was. The rest of them, that's probably why they stayed single. Now you got to ask yourself, how did Jesus respond? I mean, did Jesus come and say, guys, no, marriage is awesome. I mean, I don't want to scare you off from marriage. It's actually not at all what he did. He says in verse 11, Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this, but only he to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs that were born that way. There are eunuchs that have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those that choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. What is Jesus saying? You better be scared. You better not take this lightly. As a matter of fact, if you're single for the sake of the kingdom, to God be the glory. I want to make an apology on behalf of the staff, the leaders, and hopefully this can be a point where we change our culture. Marrieds, let us never make someone feel bad for being single. As a matter of fact, I want you to think about this. Would you rather have your friend who's single stay righteous? Or would you rather push them into a marriage that destroys their spiritual lives? Because I'll tell you what I've seen in the last 20-some years I've been a Christian. Marriage, more than anything else, is the thing that will bring you down spiritually if you don't do it God's way. And I don't ever want to be responsible for coercing someone into a relationship that could destroy their spiritual life. As a matter of fact, my role should be to warn them, to prepare them, and to help them count the costs of this lifelong covenant relationship. Can I get an amen to that, church? Amen. You know, the last few months I've been working on this. I've thought a lot about my marriage. Pray for me to not be emotional now, okay? It's that bad. I started working. Beth and I celebrated our 20th anniversary in March. And we've been very busy with ministry. And come on, Dave. It's not going to work. We didn't get a chance to celebrate, really, our anniversary. And I thought, you know, as I think about Christian marriage, it's so much more than what I committed to 20 years ago. And I took my vows then, and they were quick. I was just fired up to be married. I was like, what vows? I mean, just tell me what to say. Okay? I'm in. And, you know, I remember one. I remember that for better or worse, for richer or poor, and I always seem to be on the poorer side, but I remember those. But what I did is, I've been thinking about as a Christian now, 20 years in to my marriage, what it really takes spiritually to be married. And what vows I probably should have taken then, but didn't understand that I do now. And so today, I'm going to take 10 new vows. If I can. These are what I believe, as a man of God, my vows need to be to you. I vow to passionately pursue my relationship with God above everything else. I vow to take responsibility for my own walk with God, character, and sinful nature. I vow to love you and respect you. I vow to live with you as one. I vow to protect our marriage against our common enemy, Satan. I vow to get whatever help I need spiritually and emotionally to be the best spouse I can be. I vow to stay faithful to you with my eyes, with my heart, and with my actions. I vow to persevere through hardships and trials with you. I vow to stay emotionally connected to you. I vow to never intentionally harm you emotionally, verbally, or physically. I'm living the happily ever after. I love you.